was riveting the top pieces of the silo, capping it off. And my friend, his name was Dan, did some riveting. And he stood up to move over to the next section. And to do so, he unhooked his safety rope, which ran around his harness and out to the walkway and to the bar that was secured for their safety. And as he did so, he unhooked it, moved to the next section, was about to hook it on again, and a gust of wind caught him and threw him off balance. And he began to fall backwards off of the silo, which would have been to certain great physical injury at the least or death at the worst. But instead of falling off the silo, just as quick as that gust of wind had caught him and started him backwards, he felt literally two hands brace him from behind against the small of his back and push him literally back on to the silo. He came to rest on the silo again, and as he gained his composure, rehooked his safety line. Fellow workers saw what had happened and could not believe their eyes. They thought he was, as he said, they thought I was a goner, but was amazed that somehow he managed to regain his balance. Now, how a person goes almost horizontal and then somehow gains his balance and gets back on was something they, I guess, didn't really think about. What had happened? Well, I think skeptics could say, well, one wind blew him one way, one blew him the other way. But Dan is convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that his angel, or an angel, did its job and literally pushed him back onto the silo to save him from severe injury or gruesome death. He felt, and I think he was right, that there was no doubt a divine, supernatural miracle that had taken place. Another individual I know was carrying an armful of groceries out to the car. It was a service project. He was going to carry these groceries out and put them in the trunk of his car. So he got the car backed up to the edge of the driveway, opened up the trunk, went in and got the groceries. And as he was coming out, he described his walkway was made of those little one-foot square stones that went to the driveway. And you know how sometimes in the north, this again was up north, Massachusetts, the frost heaves these stones sometimes, so they're not quite even. Well, as he was walking out, as you might expect, his foot, heel of one of his feet, caught the edge of one of those stones. And with his arm full of bags, he went face first into the bumper of his car and certainly expected a dental bill, split lips, broken nose, and yet there were no injuries whatsoever. No trip to the hospital, no cuts, no breaks, no bruises, not so much as a scratch. He was convinced his angel, or an angel, protected him from harm. Brethren, there is an unseen spirit world at work around us. It's working around us as we speak, at this very moment. And we know from the pages of the Bible that this unseen spirit world is the realm of angels. And that is the subject for the sermon today, the unseen world of righteous angelic beings. Today we'll discuss angels. We'll discuss what they are, what they do, and how they interact with human beings. The angelic world is fascinating. We get only glimpses of it through the pages of the Scripture, but those glimpses are fascinating and inspiring. So we need to begin by asking the question, what are angels? What are angels? After all, how does the Bible describe them? If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin there in verses 6 through 8, where a statement is made about angels. Now, the topic of what is being covered by the author of Hebrews here is not angels, But he makes a statement about angels while he's talking about another subject. And oftentimes, that is how we see angels and their work described in the Scripture. It's not a direct comment, but it's a comment while commenting about something else. And that is certainly the case here. He's actually talking about the sons of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ himself as the Son of God. Notice in verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him,'" meaning the Son of God. Author of Hebrews begins talking about Jesus Christ, and he's saying, all the angels worship him. So what are angels? Goes on to say in verse 7, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits." So the first thing we learn about angels is that they are created spirit beings. They are spirits. Now we'd all say, well, we all knew that. Well, good. Now we know where in the Scripture we know that to be true. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, when he talks about ministers, he's not talking here, in my judgment, about physical people, ministers of churches or pastors. He's still talking about angels. And he refers to them here as ministers or servants. The word minister simply means servant. So they are servants, a flame of fire. Now, human beings are not a flame of fire. So one way to describe angels is that they are fiery spirit beings. And again, when we see descriptions of angels in the Scripture, they're often seen to be glowing in power and in energy, like they're aflame, like they're flaming, like they're on fire, we might say. So angels are shown to be created spirit beings. Because they are spirit beings, they are, number one, invisible to human eyes, unless they manifest themselves to us. Some would say, and I don't know that it's a good description or not, but that angels exist in a different dimension than human beings do. And they are able to manifest themselves in this dimension anytime that God gives them the ability or the permission to do so. And that may be the case. I don't know that dimensions is the best way to describe it, but they live in a spiritual plane. We live in the physical plane. They are spirit beings and are invisible to our eyes unless they manifest themselves to us. They are also, because they are spirit beings, now immortal. Immortal. We'll look at a few scriptures in a moment that describe that. In other words, once they were created, they will live forever into the future. They will live forever into the future. And we learn that they exist on a higher plane than human beings. We said a different dimension. That may be one way to describe it. A higher plane of existence might be another way. In other words, if you have a being that's now immortal, that's a higher plane than I live on because I'm physical and I am dying. And so are all of you, by the way. That's the physical plane. It leads to death. Does not on that spirit level of existence. Notice over in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7. Now, there's much there in chapter 1 we could cover about what Paul is actually writing there, but we need to focus strictly on this issue of angels for the time being. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Maybe read verse 5 to get the context. "For he," meaning God, "has not put the world to come," there is a world to come, the world tomorrow, "of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Something interesting here. We see that the current world must be under subjection or the authority of angels. The world to come is not going to be this way. So the implication is the current world is under the subjection to angels. We can talk more about that another time. But, verse 6, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you pay attention to us? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Why do you pay attention to humans at all? Verse 7 describes it. You have made him a little lower than the angels. So the point is, the angels exist on a higher plane than human beings. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Some would say you've made him a little while lower than the angels. Either way, it's a different plane of existence. We're on the mortal level. They are on the immortal level. They exist on a higher plane of existence, we might say. Now it goes on to say, you've crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, we won't always be on this mortal or physical level, but that's another sermon altogether. We have then identified that there is the God level of existence. Then there's the angelic level of existence. Then there's the human level of existence. And then we could also go on to say, well, there's the animal and the plant and the mineral kingdoms as well. So we've got at least six kingdoms that are described in the scripture: the God kingdom, the angelic kingdom, the human kingdom, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the mineral kingdom. Fascinating to think about that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Angels are invisible to human eyes unless they manifest themselves to us. They are immortal. In other words, once they were created, they will live forever into the future. And they exist on a higher plane than human beings. They live in the spirit realm, the immortal realm, not in the physical realm. They're not subject to decay the way you and I, our physical bodies, are. Here in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Now, Christ is answering a question that the Sadducees, as I recall, brought up. they're making fun of the resurrection. Now, we won't take the time to discuss their question and Christ's answer specifically. In other words, they had a question about the resurrection, or a ridicule, frankly, about the resurrection, and he was answering that question. But let's look at that answer and how it relates to our topic of angels. Luke 20 and verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead," in other words, enter the kingdom of God as spirit beings on the God level of existence, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Physical marriage is to be a type of the family of God. Once you're in the family of God, that type is no longer necessary. There's a different kind of relationship. Frankly, there's a better relationship in store in the future. Not that marriage isn't great when it's done right. It's wonderful. It's the best of human experiences. But there's something better in the spirit realm. Verse 36, "nor can they die anymore." Well, why would you say that? Why? "For," rest of verse 36, "they are equal to the angels." In other words, we're told that angels cannot die. Now again, there would be those who would say, well, God someday is going to destroy Satan and completely dismantle him. Well, don't think so. That's what the outer darkness is reserved for, because it says neither can they die anymore. So once they were created as spirit beings, they were created immortal. So when a person is brought into the kingdom of God, in this sense, they are equal to the angels in the sense that they cannot die. Angels are immortal. Now, lest we think that we're going to exist on the angelic level, there says something more here. We can't leave verse 36 without touching on that. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels," but something more. And are the sons of God," being sons of the resurrection. So they're not angels. They are equal to the angels in the sense that they cannot die, but they're also sons of God through the resurrection. So we will exist on the God level of existence. And in the same way, God is immortal. He says angels are immortal. They cannot die. So they're not subject to the physical processes that we are. So at this point, we've learned that it's clear angels are spirit beings. They're shown to be immortal. They're not able to die or to be put to death. A second attribute shown here, angels are sexless beings. In other words, they're not male and female the way humans are. There is no male nor female. There's no sex. There's no marriage on the angelic level because there's a different purpose for the angels. Sex and marriage is given to human beings to be a picture of a type of how God is reproducing himself. That's not necessary on the angelic level. They are servants of God. They're ministers. They're servants of God. Now, when we begin to look at that then, we understand that angels are created spirit beings. So we should pause at least for 1 second on a doctrinal note to mention that there is uncreated spirit, that's God and Christ, and then there is created spirit, the angelic realm. Some have made the mistake in times past, in generations past, frankly, to think that spirit is spirit. That's simply not true. There is created spirit and there is uncreated spirit, according to the scripture. So when were the angels created is the second question we'll cover. We know what angels are. They're spirit beings. They're invisible. They're immortal. They exist on a spiritual plane, a different plane than human beings. When were they created? We've said a few times they're created spirit beings. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. In the book of Job, again, the angels here are mentioned sideways. Not that angels are sideways. The topic is not angels, but they're mentioned in the midst of a discussion about another topic. And that other topic happens to be God correcting Job. He's polishing Job. He's giving him insight about himself. And Job is understanding that. He comes to understand it a great deal. But in the midst of that discussion, God talks about his own power. And you almost get the sense, at least in this chapter, that God is saying, Job, you think you're so good. You think you're so smart. You think you're so powerful. Compare yourself to me, which is always a great thing for haughty human beings to do. We'll always come out on the bad end, which is what we should. But he says, compare yourself to me. Verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I built this. You think you built something impressive? You know, the Empire State Building, the Mackinac Bridge, you know, you think of these great engineering things, the Great Wall of China. You think those are pretty impressive? I built the earth. I hung it in the sky, in the planet, in the vacuum, whatever's out there. God says he hung it out there with all the other planets, and he causes them to function perfectly as a system. So tell me where you were when I laid the foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who's determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Job must have been some kind of construction guy. Because God gets pretty specific here. You know, you have to stretch a line if you get plumb, if you're going to get corners that match, if you're going to get level, you got to have lines. So he's asking him, who determined them? Surely you know who stretched the line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? I mean, Job, do you know those things? And in the midst of all that, then he makes this comment that when the earth was created, in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So you have these angels mentioned. How do we know they're angels? Well, morning stars. The stars are oftentimes in the scripture symbolic of angels. Remember the wise men from the east followed the star? That actually came to stand over the place where Christ and his family were living when he was born? Well, that was an angel. Revelation 1 talks about stars, our angels, all these lampstands, these seven stars. So we see that in this case, when God created the earth, the angels were already in existence. They were created before the physical creation. We're told in Colossians that Christ created everything. So angels had to be created. But before the earth, before all the physical universe, God first created angels. And then the physical universe. And we wonder, is it interesting? Could it be that the earth and maybe the physical universe as a whole was the training ground for angels? That as they worked with this physical matter, they could build holy, righteous character. That's an interesting thought. Can't say it's specifically written in the scripture that way, but you wonder what God had in mind for all these servants to do. Since they were around before the physical creation, we then read what we do in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Job tells us, or God tells Job, that when I created the earth, all the sons of God, these created beings, these angels, the suns, the stars of the morning, or the morning stars, sang for joy. They watched God create, which again, would be interesting to see how that worked. It'd be fascinating to get a replay of that event. Genesis 3, of course, in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And we'll read verse 2 as well. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now I've seen a few snakes in my day, but none of them has talked to me. And none of them have offered a different fruit. What do we see here? Satan, a fallen angel, was already in the garden when the first man and woman were created. So clearly, the angels were created before the physical planet Earth, before the physical universe. As God hung the Earth in its location, set up all the gravitational forces that control what goes on in the universe, the angels watched it happen. And they must have been in awe. Have you ever done that? Ever sat, let's say, and listened to a stunningly talented musician and just be in awe of their abilities? I can't believe that. Have you ever heard of, whatever, a Rachmaninoff concerto, and you see, how do they do that? They're wailing away on this piano. I think that's awesome. Or you see someone who's a real artist, and you watch them work. You can go to a building site. Places where I walk oftentimes in the morning. Local church is building a huge addition. To walk each morning and see each of these steps along the way. Wonder as they put up that framework, what is that going to be? And you go back the next day and say, oh, that's going to be this part of this. Oh, that's going to be that part. And then after hours to walk through it. Probably didn't like that, but it was just fascinating to see how this is coming together. They were really talented workmen. Now, sadly, they're building a church that doesn't teach the truth, but nonetheless, fascinating to see the workmanship. The angels must have seen that and just said, that is so awesome, because it says that they sang. Can you imagine? Was some angel kind of the choir master? And he came up with this song at that point? Like, look at this creation. We got to put together a song about this. Get the whole choir sing. It's fascinating. Think about it. They didn't just stand and go, la, 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 la. They're singing something. With words and lyrics and harmony. Awesome things. So these angels were created, and they watched God create the physical realm. Maybe they sang because they were informed already of what they would the part they would play in it. That they were going to have the opportunity to work with all these physical things. And maybe the physical life forms that God put on the earth at that time. Imagine that. No wonder they would have sung. Notice down in chapter 3, verse 23. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim, interesting, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, we'll get to that again in a few minutes. But what we see, again, is that the angels were present at the point of physical creation, at least the creation of the earth, if not the rest of the universe. Now, again, most scientists would probably say that the whole universe was created pretty much at the same moment. So I think it's reasonable to say that the angels witnessed the entirety of the physical creation, and they sang for joy. They were just in awe of this stunning creation. So they're praising God. They're thanking God. And maybe, again, a part of their assignment and responsibility. So these angels were there to guard the tree of life. And that leads us really to the third section, and that is, how many categories of angels are there? And we know they're created beings. We know they're immortal. They're invisible. They exist on a higher plane. We know they were created before the human creation, before the physical creation as a whole. How many categories of angels are there? Well, we see a small glimpse here, but we're going to put it on hold. What did we just read? He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Why at the east? And the answer is, I have no idea. But my guess is that was the only accessible place, was from the east. Therefore, I mean, why wouldn't you have angels all around it if you get to it from every direction? Or maybe that's where he sent Adam, out the east. You know, you go west, young man. Get yourself, go live your life. So the only way he could come back was to the east. Hard to say, but nonetheless, he placed cherubim there. Hold that thought. We'll come back to cherubim in a moment. How many general categories of angels are there? Truth be told, the Bible does not tell us. There's a few indications. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, remember we said oftentimes when the Bible comments about angels, it does so in a sideways kind of manner. Well, you wonder why that is often the case. Well, they're invisible. We don't understand much about them. We only get a glimpse of the spirit world occasionally throughout the Scriptures. So I suppose that's why. But Colossians chapter 1, in verses 15 through 17, talks about Jesus Christ. For by Him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. Pause for a second. We've said several times now that angels are created beings. We saw that they were in existence when the physical creation took place, but they were created before, because it says all things were created by Him in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. So not just germs, which are kind of invisible to the naked eye. Takes some pretty sophisticated equipment to see some of the invisible things of the creation. But is he just talking about those kinds of things? Well, why would Paul write about invisible germs when germ theory wasn't invented or understood for another couple thousand years? Okay, 1800 years maybe after Paul. So he's not talking about those things. He's talking about spirit beings. The visible, clearly people and things we see, but the invisible, in other words, the spirit realm. Then he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Anyone who comments on this verse realizes what's being described are not human things. Oh yeah, there are human thrones and there's dominions, but what are principalities? What are powers? Some try to say, well, that just kind of means authorities. Was he talking just about the physical realm? No, he said already visible and invisible. So there's an entire kingdom, we might say, of angelic beings of all kinds of different responsibilities and authorities occupying unseen realms that we're simply not aware of, going on all the time. Behind the scenes, we might say, in a different dimension, in a different realm. Notice over in Ephesians 3, a few pages back, Paul makes a similar comment here. Ephesians 3, in verse 8, it is interesting that some Gnostic thought took these two scriptures we're referring to and tried to identify or attempts or claims to identify what all these different categories are. Well, there are principalities, there's dominion, there's powers. They try to give names to these various levels of angels, but the Bible nowhere does. So all we could say is that simple one's own opinion that has been formulated to try to deceive people in a different direction. But here in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Paul writes first about himself, and as he does so, he comments about angels. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I mean, God's truth is a mystery to the world, and we are honored to be a part of the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. Now you think, well, obviously he's talking about physical things. He's supposed to make the gospel aware to those rulers on the physical realm. But then he goes on to say something a little bit unusual. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, or just in the heavenly, as the Greek literally reads, in the heavenly. Isn't it interesting that part of the reason Paul says we are called to the gospel to show, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The fact that the church exists, that God is working with us to bring us into his level of existence, teaches something to the spirit world. Now again, it's a fascinating thing. We only get a few glimpses of the spirit world throughout the scripture. But one of them has to do with God reproducing himself. That he wants the church to be a witness to the spirit world of what God is doing and the wisdom of God's plan, this obvious wisdom. Let me think more about that. There's some fascinating speculation that we could just enjoy over beer and peanuts. But for now, we have to leave that to simply what the scripture says. And that is, how many categories of angels? How many principalities are there? How many authorities, powers are there? How many dominions are there in the heavenly places? What kind of structure exists in the spirit world? We're simply not told. We're just given this snapshot to say it's vast beyond our imaginations. When we later on get to see some of the scriptures in Revelation and find that there are thousands and thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands, in fact, maybe millions of angels that have been created, there's a vast spiritual world beyond our comprehension. How it functions, what it all does, we're simply not told. We're just given a glimpse of a few of those things. Now, we talked about many general categories of angels. Does the Bible identify anything more specific than dominions, powers, principalities, etc.? The answer is yes. We saw one of those in Genesis chapter 3, where God placed these beings called cherubim at the garden with a flaming sword to protect the tree of life. The first category of angels that the Bible identifies there in Genesis 3 are cherubs, sometimes mispronounced as cherubs. But in the Hebrew, the CH is the hard K sound, cherubs. So when you have more than one cherub In the Hebrew, the letter S in English is the letters I-M, we might say, in Hebrew. So cherubim means more than one cherub, like we would say in the English, cherubs. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Cherubs had a unique responsibility. We don't know how many there were or are. We know of what we would assume are at least three. And isn't it interesting that God said he put cherubs at the garden? At least, that means at least two. And we are going to find out that there's a third cherub that was there in the garden as well. And that, of course, is the one who manifested himself as the snake. Exodus chapter 25, in verse 18. Remember, in this section of Scripture, Moses is being taught a little bit about, kind of in a sideways manner, but he's being taught a little bit about what life is like for God, where he exists, how he exists. Sadly, you know, the world sometimes thinks, well, God is just this spiritual blob up there. He's just a spiritual essence. No, God has bodily form and shape. He describes himself often that way. Skeptics will say, no, that's anthropomorphic. That means you're describing undescribable things in human terms. And so the only way we really can understand God is if we explain him like ourselves. But bottom line is either God wrote this about himself or he didn't. It describes him or it doesn't. And it does describe him with features similar to human beings. In fact, he said he created humans in his image and his likeness. When the word likeness is used in the scripture, you make an idol. It's a likeness of something. It's not a real cow, but it's in the likeness of a cow. You're made in the likeness of your heavenly Father. You look kind of like him. It's amazing. Here in Exodus 25, Moses is being given instructions about the tabernacle and about the Holy of Holies and what it was to look like at the representation of the very throne of God. Exodus 25 and verse 18. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. We said before, when angels manifest themselves, they look like flames of fire, this burning brightness. Well, they didn't have electricity at this point, so they covered them in gold. And when the light hit these cherubs, they must have been stunningly beautiful. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at two ends of the one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So whether their arms went upward in kind of a pyramid style covering the seat or straight across covering the seat, we're not told specifically. Maybe Moses had some artistic license to describe some of those things. The bottom line is this is a representation of God's throne, which is attended by cherubs. So we might say, in one sense, this seems to represent the highest authority level of the angelic realm, those who work at the very throne of the master of the universe, God himself. So, cherubs. Any wonder, then, why in Genesis 3, it is these highest in authority angels that protect the tree of life after Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden? It's these cherubs. The three of the greatest cherubs are also referred to as archangels. A-R-C-H. Looks like archangels. Archangels. Now, three are listed by name in the scripture. Michael, Gabriel, and then the light bringer, Lucifer. They're referred to, maybe we should turn there, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. These angels are referred to as covering cherubs. Why would they be called covering cherubs? Well, because of what we just read. Their wings spread out over the throne of God and covered it. Ezekiel 25. We'll start there and then go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 25. I'm sorry, yeah, I did say Ezekiel 28, didn't I? That's where we need to start. Ezekiel 28, in verse 16. Referring to this great cherub that covers, in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. We'll come back to this scripture. They were called covering cherubs. Notice down in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. What is fascinating is that Lucifer, as we might refer to him, is called a covering cherub. He clearly was not the only one, because it would required at least two. And again, since only three are mentioned by name in the scripture, we assume that there was a rotating group of three caring for this responsibility, because two then, or at least two, were given the responsibility to protect the tree of life after Lucifer fell and likewise was banished from the garden. So it is interesting. We have a group called cherubs, of powerful spirit beings, probably the most powerful of spirit beings. Turn to Psalm 99. We'll come back to Ezekiel later. Psalm 99 in verse 1. Cherubs are almost always in the scripture associated with God's throne. Again, they seem to be the group or the category of angel that is most clearly associated with the very throne of God himself. Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, he dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Now, is it the case that cherubs are always at the throne of God? Well, it's interesting that in the book of Job, Satan describes himself when God says, where you been? He says, kind of going to and fro on the earth. And here he makes his appearance at God's throne. So whether they're always at God's side or they are his most cherished messengers and servants of the highest ranking that he uses in very critically important aspects of his plan, we're not told directly. But isn't it interesting that Gabriel is sent from the throne of God directly to talk first to Zacharias and then to talk directly to Mary? Remember what he said to Zacharias when he says, look, God's going to give you this child. And I'm paraphrasing, give you a child in about a year. And he says, well, how do I know this is going to be true? I'm an old guy. Elizabeth, trust me, is, you know, she's not going to have any babies. What does he say? I am Gabriel. Like, don't you get this? You don't get any higher than this when it comes to direct contact with God. That's what he says. I'm Gabriel. Like, how can you not believe what I'm saying? How can you not just immediately understand it's absolutely going to happen? I'm God's messenger himself. So the cherubim, associated with God's throne, carrying messages directly from God. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. It's an awesome revealing of the spirit world here. to think that there's this entire realm of millions of beings existing side by side, we might say, with us or next to us or however those dimensions might work, we're not told. Do they insert themselves into the physical creation? They just step from one dimension to the next? I mean, it's fascinating to think about. Bible doesn't tell us, so it's not that important, but it's fascinating to think about. Ezekiel chapter 1 in verse 5. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. Well, maybe we should go back to verse 4. I looked, behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of the mist like color of amber out of the mist of fire. So here comes this burning tornado. And the wind is just spinning around and this spectacular sight. There's fire, there's flames, there's lightning. Out of it, verse 5, came likenesses of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. Here's what they looked like. They had the likeness of a man. Kind of looked like a human. But, verse 6, each one had four faces. You've heard of people who are two-faced? Multiply that by two. So apparently, you've got a different face on each side of the head. It's a fascinating thing. Well, no wonder they could turn this ship at any direction because they've got eyes literally on the back of their head and on sides as well, it sounds like. And each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. So today, you have feet and toes like you do. They've got hooves like a calf or a cow. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze, and the hands of a man were under their wings. So whether they're attached to the wings on top or had arms under there, sounds like feet maybe attached to their wings. Sounds fascinating. So each had the hands of a man, one of the wings of their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So this vehicle, these beings, could make 90-degree turns. They didn't have to loop in a turn the way you and I would. If we're traveling fast, you've all heard of two-wheel turns. You know, you're going so fast, you turn, whoa, gravity wants to take you over. These turn immediately. Well, if you got a face going that direction, it's not too hard. Apparently, on the spirit realm, they're not bound by the same laws that you and I are bound by. Verse 10, for as the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had a face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle, which the only side left is the back side. So they had a face on each side of their head. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched another, and two covered their bodies. So as they stretched them out, two downward, covering their bodies, and two upwards. And each went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Just an automatic flash in a different direction. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in the appearance like a flash of lightning. So spectacular spirit beings. Since it's described as four angels, or four wings, four faces, this is apparently describing those cherubim. Cherubs, very powerful spirit beings, associated with God's throne. Look over in chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, in verses 14 and 15. Maybe we'll read about these beings again. The wheels were called in my hearing wheel. Good name for it, apparently. Verse 14. Each one had four faces. The face of the first was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, which is different here? It says the face of a cherub, and then the face of a man, a lion, and an eagle. Which one's missing? The ox. So the face of a cherub is apparently like the face of an ox, at least the one facing forward. That seems to be the indication of what he's saying. At least that's an interesting thought. Nonetheless, verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. So it seems that these beings described in chapter 1 that we just read, and the being described here are cherubs, fascinating spirit beings with four faces, with four wings, with feet like a calf's, cloven hoofs, we might say. Awesome sight, to say the least. Verse 16. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. So this spectacular being cart, this living cart, throne room, portable throne, however we want to describe it, it's fascinating. It's powered by the cherubim, the cherubs. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So this is a dynamic, talk about a hot rod. I mean, this is a spectacular vehicle here. It's living in that sense, created. So cherubim were the ones that fueled this cart, this throne, this sports car, we might say, this spirit car. Fascinating to think about. So cherubim, first category. Second category are seraphs or seraphim. S-E-R-A-P-H-S. Seraphs or seraphim when there's more than one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah describes, again, a snapshot of the spirit world. In verse 1, in that year, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Eternal sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So kind of the picture we have is apparently this portable throne makes its descent to the earth, and the trailing of God's robe settles over the temple. And it stood above it, verse 2, above it stood seraphim. How are they different from cherubim? Each one had not four, but six wings. So seraphs have six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One person described this as a spiritual helicopter. He's got these wings all over the place, some that are down, some that are out, some that are up. He can fly all over the place. Fascinating. Verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Eternal of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. In other words, the temple. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And we could go on from there. We won't. Well, let's read a little bit more. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of hosts." He was amazed. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me. If it wasn't frightening enough at this point, now this angel swoops in right in front of Isaiah. "Flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and it didn't burn, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' And of course, Isaiah gets his commission then at this point. But that's all that's mentioned about the seraphs. These spectacular spirit beings with six wings. So seraphs, in this example, have to do with working directly with God's servants, the servants of God on the earth. So it's a fascinating thing to think about. When we hear about angels that are assigned to protect us, are we talking about seraphs, seraphim? Interesting to think about. We don't have many answers, but we've certainly got some really fascinating snapshots. Now, we might say, are there other categories of angels? And the answer is yes, there are. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, we have cherubs, we have seraphs, but then we have three special categories of angels mentioned here in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Now remember, John is receiving this vision, and he's given this picture of what's going on in heaven. In verse 1, after these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's going to get this chance to stand at the door and look in, and what does he see going on there? Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven. So I'm standing there, and I see the throne. Doesn't say that he walked in, but he's at least at the door. A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. God has form and shape, and he sits on his throne. There are angels, cherubs that attend him and stretch their wings out over the top of him. They come and go over the stones of fire, as Ezekiel tells us. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. This glowing, spectacular being. And around the throne, verse 4, now it talks about these spirit beings. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, why do you have thrones? Because you have rulership, you have authority, you have structure. Around the thrones, or on the thrones, sat, I saw 24 elders. Well, they're in heaven. They have to be spirit beings. They're angelic. They live on that angel realm of existence. 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So we have cherubs, we have seraphs, and we have 24 elders. Now, are these uniquely created beings just for that responsibility? That may be the case. We're not told. But they seem to be a different character or a different category of angel. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So another category of angels called the seven spirits. The seven spirits of God. Now we're told elsewhere that the job of the seven spirits is to be God's eyes and ears, we might say, on the earth. Seven lamps of fire were burning. These are the seven spirits of God. Before, verse 6, the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So there's another category of angels called the living creatures, the four living creatures, full of eyes. So talk about a strange look from our perspective. You know, we think sometimes people's eyes look a little bit odd. How about dozens of eyes? A head full of eyes. Fascinating to think about how these beings must look. Eyes full of eyes in front and in back. So that's more than your mother had She had eyes in the back of her head, right? She does today. Children, remember that. Your mother can see behind her. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. So four creatures, one resembling a lion. The second living creature resembled a calf, like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. So fascinating. These individual, the cherubs have all four of these faces. These individually, each one was separate. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So they seem to be a different category of angels than the seraphs, although they have in common with them six wings. But all these eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, whether that was a chant that they constantly did, or every time they appeared, this is what they said as they greeted God, as they addressed God, as they came in contact with the throne and the 24 elders and the seven spirits. Again, all we have is this fascinating snapshot. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So again, it seems that they don't just stand there repeating this. I mean, you've all heard Muzak that just plays and plays. You ever talk to anybody? I always do this. You go into like a fast food restaurant and the music is playing. And you ask them, does this play all the time? And they'll always say, I am so sick of this music. I hear it over and over and over again. Well, would God like to hear this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? Holy, holy. Okay, I know. I've heard it for a couple million years now. So it's not this chant going on like Muzak all the time, but when they make their entrance, they officially recognize God. Holy, 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 Lord God, who was and is to come. Then they go on from there to talk about their business or their responsibilities, whatever might be going on at the time. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. So you get the sense of this official courtroom, kind of official setting. God enters and they fall down and they worship him. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. So this official, when God enters or Christ enters the throne room, they all fall down and they show this respect. It would be similar today to when the judge enters the courtroom. What does everyone do? Please rise to show honor to the judge and respect in that sense. Well, they're doing that in this regard. So we have the cherubs, we have the seraphs, and then these three unique categories of angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the seven spirits. Then aside from this group, we simply have to say, time's up. We've been at this for an hour, so before we talk about the rest of the angelic realm and then talk about what do they do, and more specifically, what do they do for us, we'll have to pick that up next time.